We're in 1 Samuel 1 through 3. Now, one of the things that we're going to be doing with Samuel that is different than the last four classes we've had in Ruth. With Ruth, we went slow. We just soaked it in, and I loved it. Justin, you taught Ruth 4, right, while I was gone? So, loved it, right? It was just beautiful. We're not going to do that with 1 Second Samuel. Partly we're not going to do that because we tend to be more familiar, I think, with these stories. And if you're not, that's fine. That's part of what the study guides are for. So on your own time, please do the work at home, study, read through the text. In preparation for class, if you don't have time to get to the study guide, just read the text at least, and you'll be prepared. But I think for the most part, we tend to be more familiar with these sections. But we're going to be taking some bigger steps. One thing that I want to make sure that we do is we think about how this leads us to the Christ. And all this is pointing to the coming of the king that we need so desperately. We saw that in the book of Judges. We need a king. In those days, there was no king. Everyone was doing what's right in their own eyes. And so we need a king. And 1 Second Samuel is about kind of establishing a king. But is this the king that we're looking for? So let's keep that in view as we study 1 Second Samuel. But before we get started, let's go ahead and start with a prayer. And Mike, would you mind leading us in a prayer, please?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to meet here today, continue studying through the Old Testament, allow us to be active listeners today and take in the lesson as we go through 1 Samuel. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given to us. Allow us to be filled in our hearts and continue to take the blessings each and every day. And allow us to continue to spread your word through each corner of the earth. We thank you for everything that you have given to us. And thank you for the path that you have laid out for us. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
All right. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There's a certain man, a Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Just in this little introduction, 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 2, already some questions that might come up, but we meet some of our major characters for this first story. We've got Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah. What do you notice right off the bat, Jordan?
There's a distinction between who has kids and who doesn't.
Okay, we're seeing a distinction between the wives. Great. Peninnah has children, Hannah doesn't. What does that indicate? Yes. Yeah, she's barren. Okay, what else? Huntley?
Parallels the story of Abraham.
Yes.
The story of
Jacob and and Rachel and Leah, right?
We see this a lot, and there are correlations with the gospel.
Right, so we've got a repetition. I mean, this is falling right in line with Abraham, Sarah, and who was kind of the... the other wife that caused problems?
Hagar.
She didn't cause problems. She kind of, well, anyway. But Sarah and Hagar, one had children, one didn't, and then Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. So we should see a repetition here, okay? What else? Amos.
What is his name? Elkanah had two wives.
Did anybody kind of go, wait a minute?
Yeah.
It happens. Sorry about that, Mrs. Oops, didn't mean to come home with another wife, but it did. It doesn't just happen. So we've got some things that are being indicated here. First of all, remember the promise that God had made in Deuteronomy. There would be no barrenness. There would be no miscarriage. But under the old covenant, God promised those blessings as conditional to their obedience. And so now we're in the land, and again, we're from the period of the judges. This is not saying that Hannah has been disobedient, but is a general consequence of the corruption that comes through sin. Hannah is barren. But also the two wives, also an indication of some of the moral looseness that's occurring. Now, there are other good, godly, righteous people in the Bible that had multiple wives. For example, you said Abraham. Who else?
David.
David had multiple wives. In fact, God says, David, if you wanted more wives, I would have given you more wives. And you can see that in 2 Samuel 12. So this is a time where God is allowing that sort of thing, but it's not the design from Genesis. So a little hiccup there. But these are our three major characters. And what happens between Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah?
Hannah mistreats Hannah because she doesn't have children.
So what does that look like? Jordan?
Ridicule.
Yeah. Mocking, ridicule, punning?
The closest current corollary I could have to that is when a person does not get along with their parent-in-law.
Okay.
Like mother-in-law and wife or father-in-law and son.
Yeah, perhaps so.
And there can be a lot of tension there because they're not meeting their expectations. I mean, maybe it's a lofty expectation,
okay.
But it's expected.
Maybe so. So you mean the two wives wouldn't get along together, kind of like people expect you not to get along with your in-laws.
Yeah, you're not pulling your weight.
I can see that.
You know, the wives had to run the house. I mean, they ran the business, the household, everything.
Now look at verse 6, and it says that her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. And it specifically says the Lord had closed her womb. That's interesting. All right, so as she's picking at her and she's mocking her, ridiculing her, mistreating her, whatever way this looks, she's a rival. And so Hannah, how does she respond to Peninnah?
Agree.
Lee?
Initially, not very well. She refused to eat. She was really feeling down. She would be aware because her husband gave her a little problem.
Now,
not better to you than 10 sons?
Okay. I think there's a lot left unsaid here. Peninnah's picking at Hannah. Hannah does not retaliate. I think it's impressive of Hannah. We don't see anything about her trying to get even, or you see with Sarah and Hagar, at least Sarah, who's the mistress, as Hagar is mistreating Sarah, Sarah wants to retaliate and have Abraham kick her out. But that you don't see that happening here with Hannah. With Leah and Rachel, remember Leah has the kids and Rachel doesn't, and she gets angry at Jacob. Why don't you give me children? And Jacob says, am I in the place of God? But he understands. So there's all this kind of relational tension. With Hannah, she sinks into a kind of depression. And Elkanah, who's an observant husband, says, probably was not very helpful. What's wrong with you? Why don't you feel better? I'm a good husband, aren't I enough? And he takes it personally. Maybe not as compassionate as he should be as a husband. But that's kind of the dynamic that's going on here. Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? There's some really, really helpful, practical things to take from this. If we seek our emotional fulfillment from a human being, it can go sideways really fast. Peninnah, is she fulfilled emotionally? Peninnah.
Expresses it well. Maybe too well.
Hasn't she gone too far?
Well, yeah.
And she feels like, okay, I've got kids, but not just do I have kids, I need to be better than Hannah. Hannah, is she fulfilled emotionally from her husband? No. She wants children. Now, as we follow the story along, when she finally has a child, does that satisfy her emotionally? But why? Is it the child she wants? Interesting. Hannah's going to find satisfaction from the Lord when this is over. When we try to rest our security and our emotional satisfaction in people, in human beings, it's going to go sideways fast. Hannah is going to seek her security in the Lord, and that's going to be the answer for this. Lynn?
I am hesitant to say that Hannah is looking for satisfaction in having a child, in the sense that in verse 11, she specifically is linking it to not feeling remembered by the Lord.
Right.
So it's not just like what you're saying, like, oh, I have a child, and that's what's, because she gives the child away.
Right.
She's forlorn because she feels like something is wrong between
her and the Lord. Absolutely right. Yeah. I think we're saying the same thing. Maybe I misspoke. But yes, Hannah is not looking, she wants the satisfaction that comes from knowing that God approves of her. And for her not to have a child, it feels like God hasn't approved of her. And so she's in this place of despair. Her husband's saying, aren't I enough? And the answer is, no, you're not. And you're not supposed to be. The husband can't fulfill all of his wife's emotional, spiritual needs. And the wife can't fulfill all of her husband's emotional, spiritual needs. But what's really at stake here is Hannah's relationship with the Lord. Amos?
When it says that Elkanah loves Hannah, does that mean that he loves her more than Peninnah, or that he doesn't really care much for Peninnah and just loves Hannah?
I don't think we can say that. I don't think we can say that he doesn't love Peninnah. He has children with her. But it seems to me that Elkanah sees Hannah hurting and tries to show her affection that is fitting for how much she's hurting. With Peninnah, she's got the kids. He thinks she doesn't need his affection as much. He's probably wrong about that. Otherwise, she wouldn't be as bitter as she is, or perhaps she wouldn't be as bitter as she is. This is just mixed up. By the way, in the Bible, when you see like the multiple marriage thing going on, never is it like, oh, here's a good example of a happy married life. Like it's just, it doesn't work very well. So he loves his wives. I think the point is that he's acting with more affection toward Hannah to help her. Jordan?
I was kind of going to bring the same thing up. And essentially, like, that might be another reason why Peninnah is so bitter, because she sees this extra affection towards Hannah. And it's also, can be stated, like, I don't necessarily think that, it kind of goes on the idea that her dissatisfaction might not necessarily come from Elkanah, but more so with, like Lindsay said, being forgotten by the
yes.
Lord.
Yes.
Right? Like
yes.
Elkanah is doing what he can.
Right.
And so I don't think she's necessarily dissatisfied with him.
Right. Now he takes it personally. He feels like, and in marriage, if your spouse is unhappy, there's that dumb phrase, happy wife, happy life. Don't. No. But truly, if you love your spouse and your spouse isn't happy, it hurts. And so it's hard for Elkanah not to take this and say, how do I help? What do I do? And then get frustrated because he's unable to fix his wife. And I don't want to read more into that than is there. But you're exactly right. Hannah is looking to the Lord, and she feels that she's been forgotten and left out, and what has she done wrong? What's going on, God? And that's where she is. Now, they're going to go up, and where do they go year by year? Shiloh. Why Shiloh?
That's where the temple is.
Interesting. That's where what is?
The dwelling place of God.
The tent.
What does the text say?
The Ark of the Covenant.
What does the text say? What was there?
House of the Lord.
Where the priests were...
Sometimes it's called the house of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the temple. Wait, the temple's not around yet. And it's not a house, it's a tent. It's interesting. This isn't a misstatement. 1 Samuel doesn't get it wrong. They know this is the tabernacle. But once the tabernacle has been gone through the wilderness, you know, and now it's stationed in Israel, it's a more permanent structure. And we're actually going to see Eli at the porch of the temple, which is not the temple, it's the tabernacle. But there's sort of a more permanent dwelling that's being established here. They might move the tabernacle from time to time. It's not always going to be at Shiloh. But there's something interesting happening here with the tabernacle. So they're seeing this as the temple, also pointing forward to what David and Solomon would later accomplish. But they go up to worship God year by year. And Elkanah helps Hannah with the sacrifices. But how does Hannah approach this time of worship?
She takes her sorrow with her.
She will not eat.
She's not going to eat, but she does come into worship. And like Lindsay said, she takes her sorrow with her. Hannah?
She's praying with emotion. She's not just thinking. She is moving her lips and probably, I don't know, rocking.
Maybe so. But she's deeply distressed in a visible way.
And Eli thinks that she's inebriated.
Do you ever feel like when you come to worship, you need to put on your happy Christian face? Thank you, Jordan. Yes. I think sometimes we might feel, okay, I'm supposed to be here and make a joyful noise to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say rejoice. And that is a command. But when you read through the Psalms, boy, there's a lot of grief there, a lot of lamenting. Now, there's a lot of process that the psalmists go through that grief. But we have to be honest with God in how we come to him with our emotions. God knows what's going on the inside. And so there's a kind of nakedness as we come to the Lord in worship. And Hannah does that. Now, that sets her apart, I think, in a very special way. What else? So we've got, in question one, talking about the major characters here, we've got Elkanah. As you describe these major characters, Elkanah, Hannah, Peninnah, Eli. We're going to meet Eli here. If you were to characterize Elkanah, what would you say about him? What'd you get?
Loving but slightly, I don't want to say insecure.
Okay, loving but maybe a little insecure. He's feeling troubled by his wife, okay, or his family situation. Amos?
Sometimes takes things personal.
Okay. Lynn?
I would say he's well-meaning, but he's also not managing his household well, where he's letting his wives interact.
I don't know if he even realizes how badly Peninnah's mistreating Hannah. If Hannah's not complaining about it, then Peninnah's mistreating her and Elkanah's none the wiser. And so here he is, he's trying to be a good godly husband with two wives, and he's at a loss. That's where Elkanah is. Okay? What about Hannah? What'd you get for her? How'd you characterize her? And you can reach forward in the story, you've not gotten there yet. But.
Full of lament.
Yeah, that's right. Right now, she's honestly grieving before God.
Trusts in God, goes to him for help, and then gives him the glory when he does help.
Her faith really is unwavering through this story. From the beginning, she wants to go to God. And we see her praying, and she's going to God. Afterwards, she keeps her promise with God. So she's a trustworthy woman. Proverbs would describe her as a worthy woman then. Peninnah, do you even want to spend time on Peninnah? She might have been a nice lady from time to time, but in this story, she's just the worst. Abby's like, I don't believe it. No, it's terrible. But if you were to examine Peninnah a little bit, we want to be like Hannah. And we might sympathize with Elkanah. But I'm afraid I'm more like Peninnah than I'd like to think. Bitter, jealous, self-deserving, entitled. Peninnah, what else did you get for Peninnah?
Insecure, too, a little bit.
Insecure. As much as she has, she still feels like maybe I'm not as good as Hannah because Elkanah shows her the attention, and I want to be well thought of, and what do I have to do? And so I'll tear other people down in order to make myself feel better. And if I don't do it out loud, I might do it in my mind. Okay. To see Peninnah like this, that's putting a mirror on me. Now, we meet Eli. And Eli, who's Eli?
He's a priest.
High priest. What do we learn about Eli as we go along here?
At his job.
Oh, come on. He's not the best at his job.
He's a fat, lazy old man?
Okay. He is fat. Why is he fat? It's implied that Hophni and Phinehas' sons, who are spearing the sacrifices, and eating the fat for themselves, which was supposed to belong to the Lord, the blood and the fat belong to the Lord, that Eli is going to rebuke them. Shouldn't do that. Shouldn't do that. Here's some brisket, Dad. Shouldn't do that. And he's just getting fat off of the sacrifices that his sons are stealing from God. It's implied there. Okay, so he's old and fat, lazy. Huntley and then Lindsay and then Amos. Go ahead, Huntley.
I don't think you should blame Eli for his son's behavior.
Yes, I should.
I absolutely should. I was just saying, sometimes you gotta realize that they made their own decisions. And maybe I didn't set the best example, but they are responsible for their bad.
They are responsible, right. But Eli's going to be rebuked. God's going to rebuke them.
I agree. But today, we can't draw that parallel and sort of say,
yes, we can't.
Well, maybe, but at the same time, you got to be careful.
Well, if my children disobey me, they are responsible for disobeying. As a parent, I have responsibilities in how I engage with their disobedience. And so I'm going to have to choose how I'm going to engage. And I've got a parent. So I agree with you, totally agree with you, that we each are individually responsible. But notice what God does here is he doesn't go to Hophni and Phinehas. He goes to Eli. And you are responsible. As far back as the garden, when Eve takes the fruit, who does God talk to about it? Adam. Men, we've got to step up. We've got to lead. And so we have a responsibility in this. And fathers have got to do their job. Lynn?
On that point, I would point out chapter 2, verse 12, the idea that this is not just like a one-off thing. Where like Eli, he has other sons that are doing well, but then he's got this one that's rebellious and doing, like, in general, his sons are worthless men. And it was simply because they didn't know the Lord. And what's the job of the priest?
To know the Lord.
To teach the people about, so this is coming back on Eli.
Right.
And on how he raised his sons to, like, he did not tell them and teach them who the Lord was, and in general, his sons.
And we're going to find that as God says, I'm going to end your line. If he ends Eli's line, there must have been other priests still around. So Eli could have said, sons, you better stop it. And when they don't, you're done. But he doesn't do it. And so Eli allows his sons to be worthless, and he thinks that shaking his finger at them is sufficient. It's not. Let me get to Amos here.
Yeah, I think that maybe he's a little assuming here. Like, he thinks, oh, this woman's drunk, and then he actually says his thoughts out loud to
him. He does. He does. Yeah, he makes a judgment about this woman and doesn't, you know, can I help you? But he outright rebukes her, which feels a little, when you learn about Eli and his sons, doesn't that feel a little hypocritical? He's calling her out in public and his sons to save face. I think there's something else we're learning about his character, is he wants to save face. That's going to be a theme in Samuel.
Funny, I always imagine this scene as them being alone and not necessarily in public. And so that kind of adds a different context to, like, him rebuking her. It kind of makes it seem like he's making more of a show of it.
Yeah, and I can't know who all would have been there. They're at the tabernacle, so it's not a large crowd probably. But the tabernacle is not an enclosed, noise-proof room. It's linen curtains, okay? And so whoever is outside waiting in line, they're going to hear this sort of thing, and Hannah's going to come out completely embarrassed by this sort of thing. And so she's going to explain. He assumes she's drunk. She's inebriated. Why would he think that was an option? Lee?
What did that tell us about the time in Israel?
Okay.
When drunken women would stumble into the temple door.
And what would happen to them when they stumbled into
his sons would grab them and have relations with them.
So Eli, who knows that his sons are mistreating women who are coming in drunk, sees this woman here. He doesn't address his sons sufficiently. He shakes his finger at them. But then he attacks this woman. If she's drunk, she's in the wrong. But he needs to go to his sons and stop it. Abby?
I was just thinking, if that was his first thought, like, that I'm assuming that's what he's surrounded by or surrounds himself by.
Right.
Because, like, you say a lot with the first thing you think of when you see something. Like, somebody crying would not be something in my brain, oh, you are drunk.
Right. Right. Yeah, excellent point.
Speaks more of his character.
Yeah. And sometimes if you're around, like, people on the street and they're out of their mind drunk, a lot of times they are. And so if that's your first thought, excellent point. Jordan?
So there are specific verses that say that they pray on drunk women who come to the temple.
Well, not that they pray on drunk women, but that they would take the women and lie with them. Yes.
So for some reason, like you said, change the context. The way I interpreted his thinking of, like, when you brought up, like, what does that say about Israel, the way I interpreted it was he's not used to seeing people that are so fervent in reaching out and having that type of emotional connection, outpouring to God. He's
yeah.
used to maybe people who are a little bit more, let's say, lukewarm,
okay.
and not as, you know, faithful. And so he sees this and automatically doesn't think this is a person that's truly reaching out to God with their heart. He thinks, oh, that they have to be drunk.
The most expression he's seen from people are in their drunken stupor. And so to see genuine
yeah.
zeal for the Lord and a fervent spirit crying out to him for help, he's not accustomed to that. I think it's a good observation. Now, as this goes along here, and I have to move, I have to take big steps here, I apologize. But Hannah is praying. And she vows in verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head. What was the rule about vows with wives?
It's got to be run by the husband first, and if he says no, go.
Sort of, yeah. If she makes a vow and her husband doesn't know about it, but then later hears about it and he doesn't say anything about it, the vow stands. And that's what we're going to see with Elkanah. Hannah's going to make this vow about his son, potential, right? And then later, he's going to affirm it. She's going to get pregnant here. In due time, in verse 20, she conceives, bears a son, calls his name Samuel. I've asked for him from the Lord. And this is all part of the plan now. So the marital relationship, things that are happening behind the scenes, it's a sweeter picture than we saw before, but she is now communicating to her husband in verse 22, when the child is weaned, I'll go with you up to the yearly sacrifice to give him to the Lord, but in the time being, I'm going to stay home. And Elkanah, in verse 23, he grants the wish. And notice what he says, only may the Lord establish his word. That's him, yes, we're going to keep this vow together. This we talk about Hannah's faithfulness. Elkanah's faithful here too. And he's making a sacrifice of Samuel. So she weans him, sends him up with the sacrifice, presents him to Eli, and she says in verse 26, oh my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed. Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. And so she gives her son to God. Every parent must make the same choice. We just get to keep ours a little bit longer. My kids they're on loan. And so we've got to make sure that we give them into the hands of the Lord. But think about what she's doing here. She is giving Samuel to the Lord. Who else is she giving him to? Eli.
He's going to be a priest, right?
Samuel's going to be a priest. But well, this is going to be troublesome, huh?
Is the name important?
Samuel? Yeah.
You translated from the Hebrew, and you're better at this than I am, so I'll not even try.
Was it gift of God,
what
right?
I'm thinking of, let's see, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. Shema.
The Lord has heard
God
this.
Hear, I mean, we're supposed to listen to God, especially his messenger.
Right.
But God also hears us.
Alex?
And we were talking about how he's being raised by Eli, and how we see him not raising his own sons well. And then when we look in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, when God is calling Samuel, it says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." So Eli isn't training him well there.
I think here it's not the same. I think you're right, the training here. But in 3:7, that did not yet know the Lord is not going to be the same as 2:12, that they didn't know the Lord. I think them not knowing the Lord is they didn't have a relationship with God. Here in 3:7, Samuel, remember this is written after Samuel becomes the prophet and the great seer. And so this is the beginning of that Samuel. And so he had not yet known the Lord as a prophet, I think is what's being said here. Okay, Elijah.
So we see Samuel becoming a priest, but his father is living in the hill country of Ephraim. So is he a Levite? Is he of Aaron? Or is he an Ephraimite?
He is an Ephrathite in chapter 1, verse 1. So an Ephrathite is from where? No.
Ephraim.
Not Ephraim, Ephrathite. Oh, is that right? Beg your pardon? I'm sorry. Well, Ephrathite, I think is, because I've worked on this one. Samuel is going to be in Ramah and Ephrathah. And Ephrathah is, we look at this with Ruth, Bethlehem. He's from Bethlehem. But Samuel is going to be a Levite.
Okay.
Otherwise, it would be inappropriate for him to be offering the sacrifices he does, as we'll see. Yes, the genealogy that takes him down through this. Okay, now I want to look at this. He gives Samuel. I know there's a lot more on men.
I was just gonna say mine has a reference back to Joshua 24 and Phinehas being given the hill country of Ephraim, which is through.
And we saw in Judges some of the Levites coming from that area. Now looking at the prayer of Hannah, I realize it's a small text, but I want to get it all up here. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now I ask you to think about Hannah's concerns, the central themes, and to think about the gospel in light of this prayer. What did you notice here? This is a question 2. John? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Mary's Magnificat is called. The song there, this is in Luke, right? And then Hannah's prayer here, they're very, very similar. If you were to print both of them out or type both of them out, whatever, and look at them side by side, there's a lot of similarities. What stood out to you as being so similar? Yeah, it resembles it. Great.
When I was growing up, they told us every prayer should have the following outline, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. This is perfect.
Yeah, this is a lot of
it. This is perfect. Yeah. She starts with adoration. I'll stop there.
Good.
She is being very humble when she is having this prayer, and she talks about how the prideful or the people that have all that they need, they're put down, but those who don't have enough or they need God, they have greater faith.
Who's she talking about, by the way, the prideful? Do you think maybe this is Peninnah on her mind? Probably so. All of that time not lashing out at Peninnah,
right,
who was she trusting in to take care of it? To shut up the adversary? God. That will help us be gentle. Asking God to give justice, whatever that looks like to God, that will help us to be gentle. Honey.
And also in verse 5, another very good advice I got is never forget God's blessings.
Okay.
No matter what kind of trouble you're in, remember His blessings.
Yes. Good, good, good. What else? Lynn?
She sees the absolute rule and authority that God has over all things.
Okay. How is that demonstrated in this passage? Okay. First of all, what does it mean to exult? My heart exults in the Lord. The other translation is based on something different. Yes.
This says rejoice.
Rejoice. This is to rejoice or to even make a boast in. So my heart boasts in the Lord. So to the point that Hannah's being very humble here, she is, but to listen to her, you wouldn't think she's humble because she's doing a lot of boasting, but who's she boasting in? Not herself. Look at the baby. I took my baby to the temple. I gave my baby to the Lord. That's not her. The Lord is great. And look what He has done. He is king. Now, He has demonstrated His authority by taking people who are in authority and shoving them down and taking people who are nothing and making them great, something only God can do. What we do is we look for the people who are best qualified and we try to ride their coattails. God says, yank, and takes the humble and lifts them up. Only God could take a nothing nobody and make them something. And that is really the theme of her prayer, is this whole reversal. First and Second Samuel is really about a lot of reversals. This poor and despised and making them honorable. And taking those who take pride in themselves and bringing them down. Okay? What else did you notice? Did you notice something that doesn't seem to quite belong? There's a weird phrase in this prayer that's like, what are you talking about, Hannah?
He will give strength to his king?
Yes! He will give strength to his king. Who is she talking about? I don't know. I mean, I know who it's going to be, but who is the king? There ain't one. There's no king in Israel at this point. Elijah?
Is she maybe referencing some of the prophecies and foretellings of one such as this?
What prophecy was there that the Israelites might have known about there being a king?
There will come one like Moses.
Prophet? What about a king? Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. I don't know what's in the mind of Hannah, but I know what's in the mind of God here going forward. This is looking forward to the king that God is going to establish, calls him the anointed. If you were to translate this into the Greek, what would that word be?
Christ.
Christ. Is this about Jesus? Let me show you something else. First of all, just some themes here. She is primarily concerned not about herself, but about God's honor. And this is a prayer that's about His will being done, not hers. She's also appealing to His character. We talked about His authority and His kingship, but look at all the things that God is doing. Like verse 6, He kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol, raises up. Makes poor, makes rich, brings low and exalts. Raises up the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. What kind of God lifts up the needy from the ash heap? Compassionate God, a gracious God, powerful God, a wealthy God. So she's concerned about God's character. But then there's something that stood out to me here. I don't know if you can see my little line up there. My horn is exalted in the Lord. And maybe you're like this too. I want to encourage you to try to think this way, Jordan. I'm not encouraging you to think like Jordan, but go ahead.
Oh, fair enough. So when he says my horn is exalted, exalted anyway. That's interesting to me because in the context of like back then, horns were used to represent like power.
Yes.
And so
my strength is lifted up.
Strength
is another way of saying that. Yeah, the horn was a symbol of strength. And so we might get confused thinking horn like, which is confusing because those were made from what?
Ram's horns.
Horns. So, but this horn is representative of strength. And so my strength is brought up in the Lord. Now, what struck me here, go ahead, Emily. What struck me here is this phrase gets repeated. Exalt the horn of his anointed. So lifted up my horn, and he's going to lift up the horn of the anointed. And I apologize, the text is so small. I hope we can still make that out. But whenever I see something starting some way and ending some way, I go, there's a pattern. I'm looking for it. And so we call this A. And so, I wish we had more time. my mouth derides my enemies. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Now what's similar here is you've got my horns exalted, the horn exalted, the enemies, my enemies, the Lord's enemies. So we're going to start to see a pattern. There's A, and now we've got B. C is going to show up. I rejoice in your salvation. Now, the ESV says, the wicked shall be cut off in darkness in verse 9. Some translations will say, the wicked shall be silent. So I'm going to rejoice in your salvation. The wicked will have nothing to say. They'll be in darkness. I'm in the light of God's goodness, shouting out glory, and they're in the darkness of despair and have nothing to say because nothing good has happened to them, and so you can't see. Some of this is a little tricky to see. You've got D and E. It's going really slow. I should have put this on a faster animation. But talking about God's uniqueness as the rock, but also as the creator giving the foundation of the world. Again, this reversal thing. The bows of the mighty, breaking the strength, but also raising up the poor and the needy. But the central piece of this whole prayer is here in verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings out the shield and raises up. We've already said that this prayer is really about the anointed. And so what does he do? He kills and brings to life. Brings down the shield and raises up. This prayer is about, say his name.
Christ.
It's Jesus. This prayer is about Jesus. Now, when we see that it's about Jesus, we go there first. Then we can make more application to ourselves. If we just see it as application to ourselves, and wow, look how God takes care of the humble. That's helpful. But when you see this through the light of the gospel, and you see, wow, look what Jesus is doing, look what God is doing through Jesus. Jesus was weak. He made himself weak. Jesus was poor. Jesus died and was raised again. I can see it through the life of Hannah, and that's wonderful. But to see it from heaven to the earth, from the throne to the manger, and then to the tomb, and then exalted again to the skies, that's what God does for the humble. Those who trust in the Lord. Hannah trusted in the Lord. Jesus trusted in the Lord. And so this prayer sounds a lot like Mary's. Mary is part of those pieces along that same track, but Jesus shows this in the ultimate sense. So very exciting prayer, but something to take away from this, kind of the two points. And the point that gets repeated at the top and the bottom is the joy of humility. You ever think about humility as being a joyful thing? Try pride.
It's not the way most people
react. It's not.
Yes.
It's not. But pride, all the insecurities and bitterness we were talking about with Peninnah, that's pride. But to receive God's exaltation, that comes only to the humble. And then the central piece where we're moving toward, the reason I can be humble, the reason I can exalt, is because God is just and Christ is the focus of that justice. Really amazing prayer, and I'd love to spend some more time on it, but you take that and tinker with that at home and let me know what you find out. Now, it is past time, but briefly, we get a curse on Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. I'll do a much better job next time keeping on time. I apologize. But Hophni and Phinehas are going to be rebuked by Eli, and they kind of go, yeah, whatever. Notice verse 25, chapter 2, verse 25. If someone sins against God, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. If someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Take care when you come before God. God is gracious. God is merciful. He has steadfast love. He's abounding in mercy. But he's a holy and just God. And so Samuel's over here ministering to the Lord, and Eli's sons are saying they're ministering to the Lord, but then the prophet comes in verse 27 and following and says what's to happen. Verse 30, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That's this prayer. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. What does it mean to despise?
To hear, make a commitment, and then change your mind.
Okay, yeah, that'd be an application of that, sure. Yep. Yeah, the treat is of no account. When we treat God as of no account, let's not be surprised when he treats us the same. But when we honor him as the great one, you're going to find he blesses and blesses and blesses. He blesses people who think they don't deserve it. Now, what is said by this prophet in 1 Samuel 2 is that God is going to bring about a priest who will do his will. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. This is a really cool one, too. Build him a sure house. In 1 and 2 Samuel, the house. You've already seen the tabernacle temple. There's another house that God says he's going to build. Whose house? David's house. But here is the house of the priests. Is God going to build the house of the priests or the house of David? What if that priest is... I know. You've seen this before. But the king and the priest are being linked together in Samuel. But then who is the anointed? If this priest, we're saying, is going to be Jesus, who's going to be the faithful priest, and he will go in and out, then who is the anointed? It'd be you and me. The chosen ones. The ones who've been anointed by God as belonging to him. The priest goes in and out before us forever. We're part of the sure house. And so the prophet has come along, an unnamed prophet, and says, I'm going to have a priest, and he's going to go before my anointed forever. Now, you could say Samuel's the guy. He's going to go before David. But is that forever? There's sort of a limited fulfillment in the sense it doesn't fit all the way. We're looking at Jesus, and we're looking at God's people. You can see some of that same language in 1 John. Okay. We'll have to pause there and pick up in chapter 3 next time. Sorry I didn't get everybody's comments and questions. You have thoughts or questions here at the very end? No.
Just to put us in the New Testament, and to remember that all this is shadow of good things to come. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, I think seeing it back here kind of in the flesh and blood helps us to appreciate in some ways better what we see revealed in the New Testament. Okay, let's pray together then. Father, thank you for the time we've had to look at these stories that we may be familiar with, but there's so much here and so many great treasures. Lord, we want to be humble before you. Please keep us from bitterness and rivalry and ambition and conceit, and teach us to honor you. Teach us to take responsibility for ourselves. Teach us as fathers and mothers and husbands and wives to love you first, and therein to lead our families to you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.